Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I trust, by the way, don't forget, on Wednesday nights, we've got a couple of weeks left. I should have mentioned, but we are very thankful for the teaching, the instruction we're getting on Wednesday nights about our finances, and we have the breakout groups as well. And just a couple more weeks of that, and then we'll resume our Revelation study. But I enjoy all of the teaching and preaching here at First Baptist, and I trust that you do as well. 1 Samuel chapter 18, I'm going to let you remain seated, but notice in verse number 6, the Bible says this, "And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David escaped out of his presence twice." The Badlands is technically a term for a type of terrain. And from a technical standpoint, every continent except for the Antarctic has Badlands. However, the Badlands that you and I are most familiar with are those Badlands, this section that crosses over the Dakotas and Montana. And it's very beautiful. It's, you know, very colorful. It is, geologically, it is a fascination, a geologist's candy store. There's so many fossils and a different strata of the rocks, and you can collect a lot of different types. And it's also got a fascinating history. I don't know if you knew this, but the Badlands, during the Old West, that was the place where many gangs would hide out. And there's so many stories that come from the Badlands, that we could talk about. But what exactly are the Badlands? It comes actually from, and I won't even try and pronounce the French pronunciation, but the translation that the French trappers gave this land is they called it Badlands to Traverse or Cross. In other words, it's not easy. That there's no roads. In fact, about the only animal that you might expect might be trying to cross is a mountain goat. And last I checked, we aren't mountain goats. You know, they're very difficult. There's no gas stations. When you try and cross the Badlands, you know, about the only thing I know that, you know, makes any sense is you can cross the Badlands, and the one thing that's the bright spot is Wall Drug. And Wall Drug is that tourist shop and that place where you can stop and you can get all of your trinkets and everything. And, you know, for miles and miles, you can see it coming. But it's not a real pleasant place. You know, the Badlands are not just simply a geographic reality, but they also are a fact of life that we have sometimes. We have sometimes, it may stretch into years, that resemble the Badlands. And this evening, what I want to do is I want to just simply preach to you a message when God's people enter the Badlands. And what do we do? We can learn a lot from the story of David. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd bless our message here tonight and use it, I pray, as we just contemplate here what happened to David and what can happen to us as we encounter some days, some weeks, some months that might be our spiritual Badlands. They are wastelands. They are difficult to live and difficult to do what's right. Lord, I pray that you teach us, instruct us, and help me as I preach tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our story this evening, we encounter none other than David entering, and it truly was a Badlands. It's a wandering through a wilderness, and at first glance, it doesn't even seem fair. After all, prior to this, David has won a great victory. He's won against the champion of the Philistines, Goliath. And in chapter number 17, you would expect, by the way, that following this, such a monumental, probably the greatest victory Israel ever experienced, you would expect that David would be set for life. But you'd be wrong. And even though initially here there's a lot of groundswell of support. For instance, the Bible tells us as chapter 18 opens on a high note, it tells us that there is a man by the name of Jonathan. That is Saul's son. And Jonathan is known as a warrior. You check it out beforehand that he's wrought some great victories by himself. But Jonathan sees in David a like spirit, and boy, his heart is knit. The Bible, in fact, says in verse number 1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And that only bolsters both men, and they are willing to go out with greater exploits. But in fact, I've got a thought, because verse number 5 tells us that Saul set David over the men of war. This great military victory is immediately followed up with an advancement, with him being given here a promotion. And then we read this, and I want you to notice this. Maybe you hadn't seen this before, but verse number 6 says this, "And it came to pass as they came." Notice when David was returned from the slaughter of, it's singular, Philistine. When David was returned from the slaughter, what's that talking about? That's talking about Goliath. Now, again, we don't sometimes teach it this way, but what you need to understand is this is all one event that's unfolding. It's all from the defeat of Goliath and the Philistines. And we know, by the way, that as soon as David goes over and as soon as he is toppled Goliath, he goes over and cuts off his head. He takes the sword of Goliath and he chops off his head, and that then follows. And all of a sudden, the Israelites, they suddenly find courage in that, and they go out like gangbusters. They go fighting against the Philistines and they chase them. In fact, the Bible even says they chase them all the way to two of their chief cities, to Ekron and Gath. I mean, this is one great, great victory. But now they return. And you have to understand, this has really been very emotional because these men have been gone from their families for weeks. We know, for instance, about Goliath, that Goliath taunted the Israelite camp for 40 successive days. For 40 days, the two armies were stymied. They didn't move. The one camp on one side, the one on the other. And for 40 days, it's just simply quagmired. And you got this giant, Goliath, coming out, taunting Israel. But now, all of a sudden, the battle's over. And all of a sudden, Israel is returning victorious. And we, by the way, find that as David comes back, probably with the head of Goliath in his hand, that Saul begins to ask the question, whose son is this? And, you know, finds out it's the son of Jesse. And, well, congratulations. And he promotes him. And in addition, Jonathan, probably at this time, is when Jonathan's soul was knit with David, and he began to give him some stuff. Now, by the way, there's nothing romantic about that. Now, what this is this is an admiration from one soldier to another. What Jonathan does is he recognizes that David is the next king. He sees the hand of God before anybody else. He sees, listen, this guy here, he did something, and he said he was doing it in the power of the Lord in God's name. And this man here, he must have God on his life. Therefore, immediately Jonathan submits. He gives his royal robe. He gives his royal sword. He gives everything. He acknowledges that David is going to be the next king. Meanwhile, Saul really should have been the one going out and fighting. In those days, the kings were the ones that you expected would fight for their nation. It was their number one duty to protect their people. And yet Saul has been sort of like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. He doesn't find his courage right away. And now here is David in this great victory. And so Saul sort of bandwagons onto that. And as they're coming back, we find that as Saul has now jumped into this, we find verse number 6, "And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine," that is Goliath, "and the ensuing battle, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel." By the way, Israel's had a history of this. Prior to this, other times when great victories were won, the women sang and celebrated musically. We know Miriam did it when they crossed the Red Sea. We know that Deborah did it after Barak helped defeat Sisera and his army. And so the women come out, the wives. You got to, again, imagine that this is very, very emotional to them, because their husbands are coming home. Their sons are coming home. They didn't know if they were going to come home. Now they're alive. They're excited. And they want to applaud and they want to give recognition appropriately. Notice in verse number 6, they do it with singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, would join with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now again, I don't mean to burst your understanding of the Bible except to correct you that this is from the battle of Goliath and the Philistines. This is all connected. It is all one. Now, therefore, I don't know when the women are singing if the numbers are meant to be understood literally or maybe more appropriately metaphorically. After all, there just isn't time here for David to go out and be slaying tens of thousands of Philistines. Now, he probably inspired it. He's the inspiration behind it. And that's probably what is meant by this. When David has gone out and led them in defeating the great champion of Philistia, he's inspired the men, and the Philistines have been hunted down and defeated so greatly. Now, therefore, we find that David all of a sudden gets a lot more recognition than Saul. Verse number 5 even indicates that following Saul's appointing of David as captain of the men of war, that he's accepted in the sight of all the people. This is, again, immediately following here his defeating Goliath. He probably says, now listen, I'll make you my general. And so as they're walking back now, his new general, and the women are singing, and the Bible says that Saul was wroth. He is jealous. And by the way, jealousy is more than just simply a green-eyed monster. It wrecks Saul. It is consuming. It is something that doesn't let him do. He becomes like a raving maniac, consumed with a desire to undo David. He destroys others in his pursuit. He wrecks his family, wrecks Israel for many years. And David goes from becoming a hero, a vaunted hero, to an outlaw. And where do the outlaws have to go? They got to go to the Badlands. And that is what causes David overnight. David is going to spend the next 7 to maybe 8 years, we think, in a living hell. He's going to go out in these wilderness areas. He's going to go to caves. He's going to go to En-Gedi. He's going to go to the desert. He's going to go where it doesn't grow much and where you just simply see the wildlife out there. There's no civilization. There's no life. Now, most of us, by the way, if we were God, we would not choose for a hero to have to live in the Badlands for 7 years. Most of us, and by the way, I'm thankful that we are not God, because God knows something we don't know. God has a plan that is going to work out together for good. You look, by the way, at the biographies. I mentioned, for instance, just even one this morning in the song, Jesus, I Love Thee. I dare you, take your songbook, take your hymn book, and try and find a story where somebody didn't live in Badlands. You won't find one. You'll find time and time again, you'll find that God's people, the ones that are used of God, they've got to go through adversity, they've got to go through a wilderness, that they've got to go through hardship. Now in the Badlands, you don't find a lot of vegetation. In the Badlands, you don't find a lot of trees, no water, no towns. There's not a lot of civilization. In the Badlands, you just don't find anything except vultures maybe once in a while. But you know, in life, Badlands come to us when adversity comes unexpectedly, when you are just simply going along and you might even be on a high, you might even think, listen, I am victorious, I'm victory in Jesus and everything's going fine, and then suddenly comes screeching to a halt. What do we do when all of a sudden life changes and we start going through our wilderness? What happens when we go through the Badlands? Can I just say 3 things here tonight? I don't mean for this to be a very, very complicated message. But I do mean for this to be practical. Let me just say 3 things about the Badlands of life. Number 1, the Badlands create character. They create character. It's interesting. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, now listen to this. This is something else. Again, let me correct you maybe in your Bible understanding. But in 1 Samuel 13, 14, Samuel informs King Saul that his kingdom will not continue. This is one of those times where Saul has gone too far, and because of it, God says, you're no longer going to be the king. I'm going to do something else. Notice what the Bible even says. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. Now, I did a little study on this. And best I can tell, chronologically, David wasn't even born until King Saul's 12th year as king. Saul has been reigning 12 years when David was even born. Saul's going to reign for 40 years. It's entirely possible. What I'm telling you is this, based on my study, it's entirely possible that when Samuel said, "The Lord has said, I have sought for me a man after my own heart," that might have been precisely or sometime around when David was conceived. David wasn't maybe even a person when God said that, "I have sought a man after my own heart." Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because we recognize that life begins at conception. And who is behind conception? God. God is the one who designs. God is the one who gives life. God is the life giver. By the way, it's no wonder that David would then pen in Psalm 139, he said, "I will praise thee." Why? "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And when you study Psalm 139, David even describes how that God formed his members. Everything about him. He formed his fingers, he formed his toes, he formed his hair, he formed his eyes. Everything about it, David was created by God. And recognizing that, listen, that tells you that God has a purpose. It might have been that at the time that God said, "I will seek a man after God's own heart," that was the precise time approximately when David was conceived. It's amazing. See, God can do anything he wants to. God has a need, God can make a man. God wants a king, God can conceive a king. By the way, that fits. Don't think anything I'm saying here is anything strange, because that's true of other prophets. That's true of John the Baptist was announced ahead of time, Samson ahead of time, Jeremiah, so many other prophets where God basically said, "Listen, I formed you before. Don't forget, I'm the one who created you." And here we find that God has a purpose for David. You know, when David all of a sudden became a fugitive, it's during those 7 to 8 years that actually some good things happened. It's during those 7 and 8 years when David was in the Badlands that David became a man of prayer. It's during those years that David became a man of self-control. By the way, you have to learn a lot of hard lessons when it's hard. It is during those 7 to 8 years that David became a man who considered others more than himself. Sometimes when you strip away all sorts of people surrounding you, you get so comforted in the multitude. When you're all alone, all of a sudden God can deal with you. And God made a man of character. You know that phrase there, God said, "I will seek a man after my own heart." Really the way to read that, if I am correct, and David was then conceived by God, God said, "Now what is the best way to create a man after God's own heart?" I'll tell you what, I'm going to have him go in the Badlands. I'm going to have him be a fugitive. It is during those 7 to 8 years that David becomes a man who understands hope. It is during those 7 and 8 years that David becomes a man who senses value in trials. Read his Psalms. Read what he says. It is during those 7 to 8 years that David mostly develops his hymn book, the book we call Psalms. You know, I've said this many times again. You just simply study the songs and you'll find that they are born out of adversity. It's during the Badlands that David develops his relationship with God. Consider, by the way, the Badlands from the standpoint of what happened to David these 7 and 8 years. Promises from Saul are deliberately violated and broken. Rewards are withheld. David was promised some things that he never got. For those of you, by the way, that work a job and you've had your employer or your boss maybe renege on a personal promise, a side promise, something behind the scenes. You know, maybe even say as much as, you know, "I'm not going to pay you or pay you as much. You know, I disagree how much you actually worked or what your value is." Then you could understand David actually had that with King Saul. It is during those 7 to 8 years that David is forced to separate from his family. It's during those years that David is forced to separate from his best friend. By the way, we make an awful lot about the friendship of David and Jonathan. I don't know if you happen to understand this, but they didn't have much time together as friends. It was sort of like they became best friends, and then all of a sudden, David's on the run. He's on the lam. It's during those 7 and 8 years that David sees some of his friends killed by Saul for assisting him. It's during those years that David is betrayed by the men of Keilah, men who had helped him. It's during those years that he's nearly destroyed by his own men, the mighty men at Ziklag. And that is after David has even, you know, had his family ripped away from him, kidnapped, and, you know, his house burned and destroyed. He suffers great loss. It is during those years in the Badlands that David is dissed by most of Israel. There's only one tribe that recognize him at first. You realize that when David becomes the king, he doesn't become king over all. He becomes a 1/12 king. He becomes a mostly rejected, accepted by one tribe. And by the way, he's betrayed even during his years as king of Israel. He's betrayed so many times by his own men. I would suggest Joab, for instance. Now, the point I'm trying to make is it takes Badlands to refine us. I think some of us need to appreciate here what God is doing when we are going through difficulty, when we are going through adversity. They remove the dross, the impurities, everything from our heart that doesn't belong there, all of the things that are not gold. You know, I think about what Job said. He said, when he hath tried me, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. First of all, the Badlands create character. But secondly, let me say that the Badlands create dependence. You know, perhaps the most important thing the Badlands do for us is strip away everything but God. In 1 Samuel 19, in verse number 9, the Bible says, "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night." Notice that phrase, "David fled and escaped." Best I can tell, in various forms, that happens over 25 times. Over 25 times, David has to pack up and leave. Over 25 times, David has to be ripped away from family, friends, from where he's at. He has to, and those of you, by the way, that have ever, you know, had to travel, you know the travel can be exciting on the first day, second day, third day. After that, all of a sudden, it's becoming monotonous, a chore, and all of a sudden, you don't like it. You want to go home. David can't do that for 7 to 8 years. It is during that time that David is stripped of his good name and position. He's stripped of his wife, Michal. And over time, she even turns against him. You realize that when David and Michal finally, they are together, she's really against him. In addition, he's stripped of his friendship and mentor, Samuel. David takes out the voice, has taken out the voice of his pastor. Imagine if all of a sudden you didn't have a pastor, you didn't have a church, and all of a sudden you were just simply forced. And by the way, I think a little semblance of that, you know, happened in the year 2020 when all of a sudden we had to just simply go live stream. It's amazing how much we appreciated being in church. It's amazing how much we appreciated not only just simply having a pastor, seeing a pastor, seeing others. David was stripped of all of that. He was stripped of his closest friend, Jonathan. Again, as I said, they really were ripped apart right from the very beginning. But lastly, he was stripped of his self-respect. For instance, in 1 Samuel 21, David is desperate. We find him going, and to summarize, 7 to 8 years is hard. But one of the outstanding stories is the time that David desperately tries to flee from Saul, and he runs right into the town of Gath. That's amazing. Why? That's the last place you would think David would run to, and it was the last place. He didn't have any other options. He thought, listen, either I run into Gath or else I'm going to get caught. Saul's going to catch me. Gath was the hometown of Goliath. It was a Philistine city. The Philistines lived there, the king of Gath. And Goliath, I mean, he was the vaunted hero. Therefore, David would be the enemy of them. And so it was that David, when his identity was discovered, when all of a sudden people began whispering, talking, that David had to succumb to acting like an insane man. And he had to have, you know, the spit coming out of his mouth, drool going down his cheek. He had to even scratch at the door. He had to act like he was insane, maybe even, you know, bit by a rabid dog. And, you know, all of a sudden everybody said, let's let this guy go. He's crazy. That's how David escaped. I'm simply saying that you and I, we need to realize how awful it was. By the way, that episode of David at Gath reminds me of a story back You had a youth activity when I was youth pastor, a missing person activity. And one of the missing person activities that I had was at Como Park. And I'll never forget this this activity. And I actually had a couple of different individuals from church. I had them agree they would be actually disguised and they would be out there at the park. But I didn't tell the kids. What I did with the kids was I just simply took a picture of the back of their head. And I gave the kids all copies of the picture. Here's a picture of the back of the head of somebody. Now you try and figure out who this is, and somehow they will be hiding, they will be disguised, they'll be somewhere. But we had a man in our church at the time by the name of Bill Kinsley. Bill Kinsley worked for Northwest Airlines. And I'll never forget Bill as he went all out to try and evade our teenagers so much that when our teenagers were looking all across Como Park, the grounds and everywhere, Bill Kinsley was dressed up as a homeless man. He was dressed up, in tattered fatigues. And, he had, clothes. He even, got grease rubbed in them. He had an old tattered hat and everything about him, had his beard and, everything. He really looked like a homeless person. But the teenagers were on him. And as the story goes, a couple of teenagers spotted Bill and they said, I think he's one from our group. And that's when Bill became desperate to evade. What he did next was he looked around and on the ground, somebody had discarded their lunch. A couple of half-eaten hot dogs. A couple of old pieces of bun. Couple of French fries that somehow had evaded the trash can. And he walked over, and without any semblance of self-respect, Bill Kinsley went over there and grabbed those and gobbled them up in front of the kids. The kids took one look at that and said, "That's a homeless person." Bill Kinsley got away. Sort of what David did too. He got away. He evaded. He was desperate. Now, listen, I'm just simply saying that what happens when we are in the Badlands is all of a sudden they create a dependence upon the one person who can help. Can I just simply say one of the best things could ever happen to you is you go through some hard times. One of the best things could happen to you is all of a sudden you have some medical alert. You all of a sudden have some family emergency. All of a sudden you have some home emergency. You have some catastrophe. And I'm not saying that because I want bad to happen to you. What I want is good. The good that can come is during those times when everything else fails, God does not. And it's when we see God that suddenly we see everything we need. One last thing, and that is the Badlands reveal the mighty hand of God. I'm summarizing now. Again, there's so much I could talk about during 7-8 years of David wandering, but he sees the mighty hand of God. For instance, in a couple of ways, unimaginably, two times Saul finds himself delivered by David at first of all, at the cave Adullam, secondly, at En-Gedi. Those times, by the way, you cannot look at those times any other way than that God was protecting David. David's put in a position where he's so close, if he wanted to, he could have reached out, and he did, in one case, touch him. In addition, David escapes Saul every single time. Even, by the way, you have to factor in those times where Saul is casting a javelin. I've said this before, but I don't think that Saul was a bad shot. I don't think that he was inaccurate. I just simply think that God was protecting David. It didn't matter how he was aiming. Same with, by the way, when David is casting his stone at Goliath. I happen to believe, David was probably a good shot, but I also happen to believe that God was the one who made sure that Goliath was hit right between the eyes. You see, we happen to serve a God. I want to just simply close with this illustration. But Andrew Fuller was the close personal friend of one William Carey. We've been talking about missions today, and I talked about it even last Sunday night, until all the world hears. But when you think about missions, we, of course, immediately think about William Carey, the father. He's called the father of modern missions. William Carey was the shoe cobbler that had the map of the world on his shop, and he would look at it, and he'd get a burden for the lost. And he'd even beg some of his pastor friends. One of those friends, his closest friend, was a man by the name of Andrew Fuller. And it was actually at his urging that Andrew Fuller and William Carey went forward and they decided to start the first missionary organization. But something I learned a couple of years ago I was actually in England, and I went to Kettering, the city of Andrew Fuller, the place where his church, the Fuller Baptist Church, as it's now called. And I went to that building, that church, and I was with missionary friends, and we happened upon a caretaker of the building, and that caretaker said, "Hey, listen, would you like to see the memorabilia room of Andrew Fuller?" And upstairs in that church, there was an almost never opened room. And it was a room that I felt very privileged. He opened it up for us, and we walked inside, and I kid you not, this is again Andrew Fuller, the same preacher who preached in the 1700s. There in this room was his actual pulpit, was his actual Bible. He said, "Go ahead." Thumbed through his Bible. I couldn't believe it. But in addition, I went through and I found a little book that told me the rest of the story, sort of like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Because we know that William Carey, he certainly sacrificed everything to get the gospel to the people of India. But you know, one of the things that I learned about Andrew Fuller is that Andrew Fuller paid a great price the day that he sacrificed to start missions. Think about that every time we talk about trying to sponsor a kid or sponsor a national pastor or support our missionary families. Here's some of the things that I learned. And by the way, he only lived for 23 more years after that venture. 23 years after he and William Carey went to the mission field, Andrew Fuller had 23 years that really could be considered badlands. Why do I say that? In the year that he started the missionary effort, his spiritual mentor died. Long lost, long friend, man who had mentored him in ministry died. In addition, same year that he started the missions, his wife took sick and died. In addition, he started getting sick. He experienced ill health. He experienced for the rest of his life. In addition, he experienced personal financial loss. One of the things that was true about Andrew Fuller is he was blackballed by all of the Calvinistic pastors in England, so much so that they just simply decided, "Well, you're not going to be at this meeting, you're not going to be at that meeting," so he just simply had to struggle in his little town of Kettering. In addition, he had to do the hard part of raising funds. Hardest part about missionary work is raising the funds. He had to do it. In addition, he was lied about. There were mean caricatures, lies, slander cast upon him in the papers. Therefore, for 23 years, Andrew Fuller, as he and William Carey had said, William Carey said, "Listen, I'll go," but the analogy of Paul at the wall of Damascus, he said, "I'll go, but you have to hold the rope." Somebody's got to hold the rope. Somebody has to sacrifice on that end. Here we are 200 years later enjoying the fruit of missions. You know, realize we might not even be talking about missions in the same way had it not been for Andrew Fuller. Somebody went through the Badlands so that you and I could have missionaries come and we could support missionaries and we could visit missionaries. How many of us, we've had the privilege of traveling, and whenever you travel internationally, always try and connect with your missionaries. I close with this verse. David's Psalms are a reflection of his journey into the Badlands, including Psalm 119, where David exalts the Word of God. It's the longest psalm, 176 verses. Each one has its focus uniquely on the Word of God. I want you to see, let's put it up here on the screen, this one verse. Notice what David said. Sounds like, by the way, he had some experience in the Badlands. Sounds like he actually knew what it was like to have some 7, maybe 8 years when he was a fugitive. What did he say? "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." I said tonight that the Badlands create character, the Badlands create dependence, and the Badlands reveal the mighty hand of God. Are you going through the Badlands here tonight? Then just simply trust the Lord. He has a way. He's got a perfect way. Just trust in Him. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. As you travel through the Badlands of life, reflect on this. David said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Can you say that tonight? I'm afraid some of us, we'd have a hard time putting those words out of our mouth. But we can't say it's been good when we're complaining. But we can't say it was good when we all the time, we bellyache and we say, oh, bad, 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 bad. No, it's not bad when God orders it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you're going through badlands here tonight, I want to just encourage you here tonight. You're not alone. David did it. I've done it. But many of us in this room, we might even be going through it here tonight. Take hope, take courage. It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might know Thy words. Let's all stand, and as Carol begins to play, you step out and come.